Now today I want to look at John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1, I was reading this yesterday, and I thought this would be a very helpful little passage to look at again. In fact, I'm going to go through John's Gospel in subsequent weeks and look at people that Jesus met in the Gospel of John. Now, we want to read from John chapter 1, picking up at verse 15. I'll just read verse 6 first. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And then in verse 15 it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he says, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, and he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the path of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Betharba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this preacher, John, man sent by God, a man who fulfilled his calling in his generation. May we learn the truth of many things from his life and apply it to our own lives. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, there are many outstanding men of God and women of God in the Bible and in church history. However, this man that we're introduced to just suddenly in John's Gospel is one of the greatest who ever lived. Now, his ministry, oddly enough, was a very short ministry. He probably only had a public ministry of just a few months. So it's not the quantity of service, it's the quality of our service that's important. And John the Baptist was in his 30s, around 30 years of age, when he started his public ministry. How do I know that? Well, Jesus Christ started his at 30 years of age, and John and him were contemporaries. They were born in around the same time. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 6, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, what a testament that is. God sent this man. And in John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 33, the Lord Jesus said of him that this man, John, was one who bore witness unto the truth. And in verse 35 of John 5, he said he was a burning and a shining light. So that's what Jesus said of this man. In fact, in another statement in John, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28, he says, Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, those are big statements, aren't they? Those are big words of recognition and testimony. And many people who have served the Lord have died young, have ministered for just a short time. And yet in their short time on earth, they achieve many great things for the kingdom of God. I like to read the life story and the writings of a man called Robert Murray McShane. Robert McShane died at just 29 years of age. He was minister of St. Peter's Church in Dundee in Scotland for just a handful of years. And yet he transformed the church, the denomination he was in, by his influence in just a few years. God sent a wonderful revival to his church in Dundee, and hundreds of people were converted. And yet he only lived 29 years. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived was a man called David Brainerd. David Brainerd reached the American Indians for Jesus Christ. And yet David Brainerd died at just 29 years of age. Just a short time, a short window on this earth. And John the Baptist is going to be dead before he's 35. His ministry is just going to be a few months. And yet in those few months, he will do so much for the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ says, among those that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So it's our privilege to talk a little bit about John and his life here today and the impact he had in the Word of God. Now, John was sent by God. His birth and his calling are very remarkable. I won't take time to go through it, but if you read the story in Luke's Gospel, you'll discover that his parents were both elderly, and they had no children. And for many, many years, they had prayed that God would give them a child. But as they prayed, nothing happened. They prayed year after year, until they were both in old age. And it seems that they had given up praying for a child. And then remarkably, God sent word to them that they're going to have a son. And this son was not going to be like any other son. This was going to be a special son. And they were even told what the name of the son was to be called. He was to be called John. Now, do you know what John means? John means God is gracious. God is gracious, or God is grace. That's a great name. I've said this before. If God gives you children, don't give them stupid names. I see all these idiotic movie stars and people today, and they call their children Peaches and all kinds of dumb names. If God gives you the privilege of having a child, give the child a proper name with a proper meaning, a good God-honoring meaning. Don't pick some weird thing. May he have lots of money, or may he be lucky, or may he... Don't give a name like that in Chinese or English or Tagalog. Give them a name that means something. And many of the great men and women of the Bible had great names, real names that speaks of God. And when they introduced, the person says, what's your name? Elijah. Well, do you know what Elijah means? My God is Jehovah. Imagine, in a day where everybody's worshiping Baal and all the other false gods, they say, who's this guy? My God is Jehovah. Well, what a testimony. Before he even opens his mouth, people know this is the kind of man he is. This is the kind of family he comes from. Of course, you have to be careful. I remember a minister in Ireland. And I have to be careful even as I say this, because it's going out on webcast, and I know the family. And this minister was making the same point in a church, and he says, if you have a son, don't give him a stupid name like Elvis. Then the whole place started laughing. And he was wondering, because he was a visiting preacher, why is everybody laughing? And it turned out one of the deacons was called Elvis. So wasn't Elvis the deacon's fault? His parents had slipped up and given him that name. They weren't Christians. So you have to be careful when I say this. But if you have a child, don't give them a stupid name. Think of a good name with a good meaning, good scriptural meaning. And when my two children were born, I took time to think through carefully both the English and the Chinese names so that they reflected something of the values and the beliefs that we have. Sarah and Samuel were chosen for very important reasons, and you should do the same. Now, John didn't just have a very unique birth and a very amazing birth, but he had a very amazing ministry, because we're told in the Gospel of Luke that from the very womb he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What I find interesting about the description of John in the womb of his mother was that John had God's hand upon him right before he was born. You know, it's common today to speak of babies in the womb as fetuses. You hear people talking like that. It's an embryo, as if it's some piece of matter that means nothing, that can be disposed of. No. The Bible says when John was in the womb, he leapt for joy when Mary came into their home, the Virgin Mary. He was able to sense things. He was filled with the power of God, even when he was in the womb. A very amazing child with a very amazing birth. And even the period before he was born, God touched him and God was using him. And never in the Bible, by the way, is a child in the womb referred to as a fetus. It's always called a child. Please notice that. The mother with child. It's a real child. It's a real person with a real soul sent by God. Now, John, he started off in this amazing way. And he also had another amazing advantage. Not only had he a miraculous birth, and angels announcing his birth and filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, but he grew up in a very godly home. His father was a godly man, and his mother, Elizabeth, was also a godly man, a godly woman, sorry. And in those days, that was quite rare, because it was a time when religion in the nation of Israel was on the decline. And yet this couple served the Lord together. In fact, it says in Luke's Gospel, they were both righteous before God. So that's the background of this young man, John the Baptist. Now, he was given a special calling, because we're told in verse 23 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, that 700 years before his birth, God predicted his birth and his ministry. Now, what had happened was, John began to preach in the wilderness area. Now, we don't know why he wasn't at Jerusalem preaching, because his father was a priest, so naturally, people would expect him to go to the temple and serve in the temple. But he went out into the wilderness. And the wilderness, where we're talking about here, is not a particularly pleasant place. It's a difficult place. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, you go out into the wilderness areas. They're hot. Nothing grows there, really, of any significance. They're difficult environments to live in and difficult environments to survive in. Not very promising places to go to be a preacher. But John went there because God led him to go out into the wilderness. And sometimes God does that. He brings us to strange places to serve him. In the 19th century, the most famous preacher in the world, not just in the United Kingdom, was a man called C.H. Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had the largest church in the world in the city of London. And every week, thousands of people fought to get a seat in his church. In fact, it was always so packed that people, once his church was filled out, the taxis would wait to collect them and bring them to other churches. And in those days, so many people wanted to go that sometimes Spurgeon said to his own members, "Stay away tonight, don't come to church. Go to another church and let the visitors come who want to come in." And all his members would stay away and go off to other churches in the London area. And guess what happened? His church was packed on those nights as well. Just always had crowds. Sometimes he hired out the music rooms, the theatres in the city of London that held up to 20,000 people, and he could pack it out of people coming to hear him preach. And someone once asked him, "Mr. Spurgeon, what's the secret to your ability to see all these people come and hear your preaching?" And Spurgeon said, well, he said, it's this. When I was a young man, after I was converted, he said, I decided to serve the Lord where God put me. And I began to work in the countryside of Cambridgeshire. And as I was working there, I waited and looked for every opportunity to serve the Lord. And I began to teach a Sunday school class to just a handful of small children. And I taught them. And then a friend of mine asked me to go to a house where the people were unsaved and hold a little service, and I would go there with him and we would preach to them. And then we would go to another house and then another house and then another house. And he said, because I was willing to preach to just the very small numbers and minister and serve the very few, God was able then to trust me and use me with larger crowds in the future. And that was so true. John the Baptist here, he was willing to serve God where God put him. In the wilderness, okay. He doesn't need a fancy temple. He doesn't need to be famous. John's happy serving the Lord where God wants him. And we're told, as he begins to minister in the wilderness, people began to take notice of this preacher. He was different from all the other preachers. And people began to leave Jerusalem from all the dead religion of the scribes and Pharisees and leave the beautiful cultured city with its beautiful temple and make their way down to the wilderness area to hear this man. Very soon, the scribes and the Pharisees heard about this guy, John the Baptist, from the priest's family, born into the tribe of Levi. And yet, he's out preaching in the wilderness, and all the crowds are going there. What's going on? And they sent some representatives down in verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. And when they arrived there, these representatives of the priests and the Levites, they met John. And the question they asked John is, who art thou? Who are you? Now, they didn't mean by that question, who are you? What's your name? Where'd you come from? That's not what they were asking. They were asking, who are you? Why has God sent you here? What are you doing here? And they began to question John again. Because John says in verse 20, I am not the Christos, the Christ. Now, remember the word Christos, we translate it Christ, is the Greek word Christos, which is a Hebrew translation, or sorry, a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So really what they're asking John is, are you the Messiah? And John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one that's promised in the Old Testament would come and be the Savior of the world. I'm not him. So when they said, who are you? They're really saying, are you the Messiah? And John says, no, 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 it's not me. I'm not that guy. But then, verse 21, they asked him another series of questions. What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? That's the Greek way of writing the Hebrew word Elijah. Art thou Elias? And he says, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, why did they ask these two questions? Well, I don't have time to go through it, but if you go through the book of Malachi, it says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet will come again. So they were trying to find out, was he the man, Elijah, that was predicted in the book of Malachi? Are you Elijah? Remember, Elijah didn't die. He went up into heaven in a whirlwind. So they're saying, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Then they said, are you that prophet? Now, what was that expression, that prophet? The one that Moses said, there shall come a prophet after me. The Messiah. Are you that prophet, Moses said? And he says, no, I'm not that prophet that Moses predicted. So then they said, verse 22, who are they? Who are you? Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. We've been sent down to find out, what is your ministry? What are your credentials? Why are you here? If you're not the Messiah, you're not that prophet that Moses predicted, you're not that Elijah mentioned in the book of Malachi, who are you? Why are you here? Why are you making such a stir with your ministry? Well, what does John say? He says in verse 23, I am the voice. Now, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. In fact, he mentions the name of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah in the Hebrew. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. 700 years before he was born, Isaiah and then later on Malachi predicted and prophesied that there would come a voice in the wilderness who would cry against people's sins and who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John says, that is who I am. That is my calling. That is my ministry. Now, John is very clear. I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not the Savior. But I want to tell you about him. And I want to point you to him. Because when they came to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ, and John began to discuss him in verse 27, this is what he said. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He's greater than me. Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I am sent by God, but I am not Jesus Christ. And my role is to tell you how great he is and how small I am. How worthy he is and how unworthy I am. And the next verse says in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And John says these words, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, John was a great man. John had great crowds following him. John had Isaiah the prophet, one of the greatest Old Testament Jewish prophets, predicting his birth, predicting his ministry. Malachi as well. He had an angel announcing his birth to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. So John had a whole lot of things that were special about John. Yet John says of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not even worthy to open his shoe. I'm nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, something interesting happened later on in John's life. John was put in prison. And John was left to languish in prison. The crowds left him and the crowds began to follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of people would have been very upset with the loss of status, the loss of popularity, the loss of position. But John says this in John's Gospel, chapter 3. It says in verse 26 of John's Gospel, chapter 3, they came unto John, that's the ordinary people, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. In other words, they said to John, now this must have been painful. They said to John, you know that guy that you baptized? You know that individual? He's preaching now. And do you remember all the crowds that used to follow you? They're all following him. You're no longer famous, John. You're no longer popular. People don't leave their homes to listen to you anymore. They go and listen to him. And how did John react? Did he get angry? Did he get jealous? Did he lash out? No, it says this. John says in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John says, "I'm just happy. I'm just rejoicing that Jesus is here. The Savior is here." And he sums it up in verse 30 with this statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I don't think many of us could make that statement. Most of us would say, "He must increase, but I must also increase. And if I decrease, he must decrease." But not John. This is, I think, what made John greater than all these other men. Because when John was faced with losing his popularity, his position, his following, the crowds, when people jabbed him with it, John just said, "It's okay. I'm happy because Jesus is lifted up. I'm happy because people are following the Messiah. And as long as he's increasing, I'm happy to decrease. I'm happy to be nothing over him." Now, why was John so happy to make that statement? What gave John such joy in knowing that people were following Jesus Christ and not John? And here's the answer. And with this, I close. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 29, when John saw Jesus, John said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John knew he was a sinner. John knew he couldn't save anybody. But he also knew Jesus could, and Jesus would. And that's why when John saw Jesus come that day, John was able to say, "My joy is fulfilled. My joy is complete. And as long as he increases, I'm happy to decrease. I'm happy to fade out of the picture. Because my whole ministry, my whole life work is to point people to him." Now that's so different from the way of the world. The way of the world is to point people to ourselves, isn't it? To make yourself great. To make yourself famous. To make yourself the most popular. The most attractive. The most wealthy. The most sought after. But John conquered the sin of pride very early on. He got the victory over that. And he said, "My ministry is to point people to Jesus Christ, nobody else." And you know, that's what made John so great. And that's what will make your life so great. If you say, "I must decrease, but Jesus Christ must increase. I must not point people to the church, because the church can't do anything for them. The church never died for anybody. The church can't save anybody. The church can't take away one sin from your life. We don't have any power. But if we point you to Jesus, he can. He can take away all sins." And if you get that as the motto of your life, "He must increase, but I must decrease," your life will be transformed. Your ministry will be transformed. Someone said this about their life. They says, "I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody." That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. I think that sums up John's ministry, doesn't it? And that's what we're here for. That's why we give out these tracts on a Sunday. That's why we have these services. That's why people go out around Lucky Plaza. We are just nobodies, but we do know somebody who can see of anybody. And we're here to tell people about that person. And all of God's choicest servants that God could use were people who recognized that truth. William Carey was the first missionary to India. He went to India. Before he left England, he worked as a cobbler. I don't know if you know the difference between a shoemaker and a cobbler. A shoemaker makes shoes, but a cobbler repairs shoes. It's a less skilled job. And William Carey went to India to serve the Lord. And he was so effective as a missionary that he mastered many of the different languages and dialects of India. In fact, to the point that he became a professor of languages at the university. Imagine. He translated the Bible. He wrote dictionaries. He wrote grammars of all many different Indian languages. And one day when he was an old man, he decided to go back to England on the boat. And in those days, if you were famous, you were asked to sit at the captain's table. The most influential, the most famous people on the boat, they were invited to sit up every mealtime and sit with the captain. And they would be introduced to one another. And there was a very posh lady, and she didn't like Christianity. And when William Carey sat down, she thought, I'm going to put him down. Humble, this preacher. And she said to him, Mr. Carey, in front of everybody, she waited till the silence at the table so everybody could hear her ask the question. And she said, Mr. Carey, is it true that what I heard about you, that you used to be a shoemaker? And she thought, well, I've really embarrassed him in front of all these posh people, rich people, educated people. And William Carey looked at her and he says, no, he says, it's not true. I wasn't good enough to be a shoemaker. I was a cobbler who just mended the shoes. And by the grace of God, he changed my life. Well, that ended the conversation. Ended the conversation. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, decided he was going on holidays to England. And he wanted to rest from his many, many different preaching engagements. And one of the things he wanted to do, he wanted to go to London, because he had heard, growing up in the United States, about all the great preachers there was in England. Of course, he'd heard of the greatest of them all, C.H. Spurgeon. He took a boat and he went over by himself, booked into a hotel. And the people said to him, why are you here in London? He said, I'm going to hear the preachers. So I'm here. I want to hear their preaching. I want to hear how they pray. I want to hear and see and meet them and understand their character. I've heard so much about it in the United States. Sunday morning, the people in the guest house, the hotel he was in, they said, where are you going today? He said, I'm going to the City Temple, which was a very famous church near St. Paul's, where the preacher was a man called Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker wrote a Bible commentary, which still is in existence today, that covers many, many books of the Bible. He was a great preacher, great scholar. And thousands came to hear him preach. And Moody went to hear him Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, he said, I'm going to hear Mr. Spurgeon over at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And after the service was over, the Sunday was over, he came back to the hotel. And all the guests were waiting to to hear his opinion. And they said, this morning you went to hear Mr. Parker, Dr. Parker, at the city temple, the great scholar. And then this evening you went over to hear Mr. Spurgeon. What did you think? And Moody said this. He said, this morning, after I went to hear Dr. Parker, I left the service and I said to myself, what a great preacher this man is. Amazing. So gifted. Such a great orator. Such wonderful knowledge of the Word of God. But he said, this evening, after I left the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and heard Mr. Spurgeon pray and then Mr. Spurgeon preach, I left the church and my only thought was this: what a great Savior, what a great Christ we have. See the difference? That's what made Spurgeon the greatest of the preachers of his generation. He pointed people always to Jesus Christ. He directed people always to the Savior. He magnified Christ in everything he did so that people forgot about Spurgeon and focused on the Savior of Spurgeon. That's why Spurgeon's sermons are still read and printed all over the world today. Because at the center of all of Spurgeon's thoughts, prayers, words, sermons, books was the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed people to Christ. And you know, that is the way you will succeed in trying to win others to salvation. Don't attract them to you. You know, it's very easy to get people to come to a church. Do you know that? It's very easy to get people to go anywhere. You just have to offer the right attraction. If you have enough entertainment, you'll get enough people. If you do it in the more entertaining way, you get even more people. And people will come here to be entertained. They'll come here for whatever reason. But they won't come here for Jesus Christ. It's very easy to get the crowd. But it's very hard to get people to come when the attraction is only Jesus Christ. Well, that's more difficult. And you can get people to come to a church service and you can get them to make decisions if you make the attraction worldly enough and carnal enough. Many years ago, I mentioned D.L. Moody, he was walking the streets of Chicago. And he met a drunk man coming down the street, staggering. And Moody said to him, what are you doing here? And the man said, do you not know me? D.L. Moody said, no, I don't know you. And the man said, I'm one of your converts. D.L. Moody said to him, well, you look like one of my converts. Because you're certainly not one of Jesus Christ's converts. Because if you were a convert of his, you wouldn't be living the way you are. You're just following D.L. Moody. And he can't save anybody. And that's what made John the Baptist's ministry so great. That's what made Spurgeon's ministry so great. Because they always pointed people to the Savior. And the only way for this church or any other church to succeed is to point people to Jesus Christ. We can get them to come in for other reasons, but then they're just here for the other reasons. They become disciples of this church. Well, that's no use to anybody. That won't save anybody. You have to get them to Jesus. Point them to the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. We love to sing that hymn, Jesus Saves. Why do we sing Jesus Saves? Because only Jesus saves. It's very simple, isn't it? And you know, one of the saddest things about the Filipinos is many of the Filipinos, they know about Jesus Christ, don't they? I mean, everywhere in the Philippines, they know about Jesus Christ. They're almost born knowing about Jesus Christ. The name is everywhere. But many of the Filipinos, sad to say, they know Jesus died on the cross. They know that. They know Jesus is a good person. They know that. But they don't know this, that only Jesus saves you from your sins. They think, some of them, many of them, that they can earn their way to heaven by going to the church, by taking the wafer, by drinking the wine, by saying their prayers, by going to pilgrimage, by going to confession. They think that some human can take away their sins by going to confession. That's a tragedy. And there's not a statement in this Bible that says that there's a person that can save you from your sins apart from Jesus Christ. There's not a single person. If there was a person who could save you from your sins, God wouldn't have bothered sending Jesus Christ to the earth. Isn't that right? Why waste his time? If you can get to heaven by your own good works, then go ahead. Do it. If you can go to get to heaven by going to church, then go ahead. Jesus didn't need to die. But no, this Bible says, from Genesis to Revelation, only Jesus saves from sin. John puts it this way in his epistle. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's where you get forgiveness. St. Peter said this, neither is there salvation in any other. Any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby, he says, we must be saved. There's only one person. There's only one way. There's only one means of forgiveness, and it's in Jesus Christ. I heard this afternoon from Elder Boone the good news that four of the Filipino ladies who are doing our BBK class accepted Christ as their Savior. Many of those who come to our church and to our services and to our classes, they're religious. They believe in Jesus as a person, but they haven't worked this out yet. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Don't leave this church and go out the door trusting in anybody else, in any other place, in any other person to get you to heaven, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Are you in the world? Are you part of the world? Yes. So your sins, and your sins can only be taken away and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't mistake that. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that John the Baptist was a great preacher. Not because he had a big building or a big budget or a big advertisement, but because he had a big message that Jesus is the Savior. That he was able to point people to a big God who could do big things in changing their lives from the inside out. We thank Thee that he never pointed people to John, but he always pointed them to Jesus. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. We thank Thee that John not only said that, but he lived that. And he magnified the Lord Jesus in everything he did and said. We thank Thee that many were converted and baptized through the ministry of this man, John. And he pointed them all to Jesus. Help us to do the same in our generation. Cornerstone Church cannot save a single person. Not a single one in this room can take away one sin from anybody's life, including our own. But we thank Thee that we have Jesus Christ here. He's still the Savior. He'll always be the Savior. He is the bright and morning star. But He is the one who can cleanse and forgive every sin. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.